lesson, we'll sing 466. 466. 466.
There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless way. Send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save. Send the light, send the light, send the light.
Mike, is that the right scripture? 1 Timothy 3 and 16? Okay. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory.
See everyone today. Good to be here. Good to have those of you that are visiting with us. We miss quite a number, some traveling, some ill, some not able to get out because of the weather. But thankful for all of your presences. We are continuing, actually this will be the second and final lesson on Jehovah's Witness doctrine. As we said last week, not trying to pick on our friends, the Jehovah's Witness, or to run them down, but simply to prepare ourselves maybe a little better. The study has not been exhaustive, and you'll see today that it's not an exhaustive study of their doctrine and what they teach and believe, but rather some things that will better help us to help our friends that one day maybe they'll obey the gospel. We mentioned last week that their religion originated in the United States, though they don't claim that it originated in the United States, that they do indeed believe that Jehovah is the only one true God. That's correct. Cited last week that we maybe admire them for their zeal. They are zealous in their work. And they're busy about talking, preaching what they believe. So you cannot fault them for their zeal. But we also made mention in introduction last week that zeal does not imply truth. Just because a person is zealous of something does not mean they're following after truth. The Jews were zealous, but they didn't have the truth after we recognize the preaching of the gospel on Pentecost Day, AD 33, and those things being done away with the cross of Christ. But you remember Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness which is of God. And so our desire for the Jehovah's Witness would be the same as Paul's, I suppose. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, and likewise for our friends today, the Jehovah's Witness. They were founded, I say founded. If you research Jehovah's Witness doctrine, you'll find that a man by the name of Charles Taz Russell lived from 1852 to 1916, really looked at as being founder of the religion, and he began to preach in 1872. Really, there's some found some discrepancy on, I'm not sure if it's somewhere between 1872 to 1874 when he began preaching. But today, if you go to the Jehovah's Witness website, jw.org, and you search under frequently asked questions, they do not claim that Charles Taz Russell is the founder of a new religion. In fact, they say, under the question, who was the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they say, among many other things, that a man named Charles Taz Russell, speaking of him in context, so I pick up where they begin speaking further, while Russell took the lead in the Bible education work at that time and was the first editor of the Watchtower, he was not the founder of a new religion. The goal of Russell and other Bible students, as the group was then known, was to promote the teachings of Jesus Christ and follow the practices of the first century Christian congregation, and they cite Colossians 1:28. As they say, since Jesus is the founder of Christianity, we view him as the founder of our organization, they say. Colossians 1 and verse 18, that is, he is the head of the body of the church. And so they cite that passage. Actually, they cite Colossians 1:18 to 20. So we look at Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Mentioned last week that early in life, Russell, Charles Taz Russell, he was an Adventist by religion, but about the age of 20, he became discontented with Adventism, and he then, first of all, let me say this, what was his point of discontentment? And that was that a man by the name of William Miller, we'll talk a little bit about him just briefly, he predicted a time for the second coming of Christ. That time Russell disagreed with, and so he went his own way. The Jehovah's Witness organization was first organized in Pittsburgh, and then later in 1909, the headquarters were moved to Brooklyn, New York. We mentioned last week, so I'm reviewing for a little bit before we press on today, look at some of the doctrine taught by Jehovah's Witnesses, and then conclude. We mentioned last week that for the Jehovah's Witness, their source of authority, they'll say, is the Bible, but really their source of authority is not the Bible, but the Watchtower Society. If we talk to our Jehovah's Witness friends, they do have a translation of the Bible. They have their own translation, New World Translation. And as we study and talk with them, we'll find that they will only accept Bible aids, study aids, dictionaries, commentaries, and so forth that are approved by the Watchtower Society. They started believing, that is, from the start with Russell, they started with the idea that the Bible alone is not sufficient, and I'll show, I believe, that even up until the 90s, that belief was still there, that I don't have proof into the 2000s that they still believe that way. But you remember last week, we went to the Watchtower publication. This goes back to 1910. It was September 15th, and this is Russell writing, talking about the Bible and using the Bible. And it is stated, and I quote, that one cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible itself. The Bible's not sufficient. If one lays aside the studies and scriptures, that's six volumes that Russell wrote, and then you remember last week we mentioned there's a seventh. You can find those online if you're interested. I have a PDF version on the computer at home of the 1916 to 1918 version of that, I suppose. And all seven volumes of Russell's studies in the scriptures, you can go and look. And why did I get those? Because I have sources on studies and denominational doctrines that other men have written, and they cite things from various places. Well, we can accept their citation, or maybe we could look up those sources so that when we say something, we really believe. Now, I can't say that I've done an exhaustive search of every claim that a brother in Christ has made or others writing concerning Jehovah's Witness doctrine, but those that I was able to verify, I verify. That where there's a citation, I look it up. But anyway, early on, Russell and others did not believe that the Bible was alone. If one lays aside the studies in Scripture, lays the studies and scriptures aside. I need to quote this correctly. If one lays the studies and scriptures aside, that's the books, six volumes that Russell wrote and the seventh that two other men wrote later, and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. Now someone says, you know what, that's 1910. That's ancient history. Why do you go back that far? Well, does it really continue into modern times? Well, I have a publication here by one Joe Lloyd that Sister Fox brought me this week. Appreciate that. And some things that are mentioned concerning Franz, Frederick W. Franz. He was once president of the Jehovah's Witness organization, the Watchtower Society. There was a court case in Scotland, as you know, we'll not talk about this in our study, but Jehovah's Witness individuals refused to take part in military action or to enlist and those sorts of things. So there was a court case in the country of Scotland. The Jehovah's Witnesses sued the Ministry of Labor and National Service to keep from being drafted into national service. He goes on to say, Mr. Lloyd, it was a test case brought by the society actually to set a precedent for future witnesses as they have done in this country. In this trial, now I don't have the notes for that trial, but I'm assuming if we could get our hands on that court case, we could verify this, but I don't have that. Mr. Lloyd states that Franz, then president of the society, he testified for the society and affirmed that Jehovah's Witnesses must accept without question all doctrine and biblical interpretations as expounded by the society and obey all instructions issued by the Watchtower and Awake magazines. And he cites the trial procedures, page 29. He further affirms, that is Franz, he further affirms that there is no hope for a man who depends upon his Bible alone when he is in the situation in the world where he cannot get the tracts and publications of the Watchtower Society. Trial Procedures, page 133. And then he mentions, Franz, that he died in 1992 at the age of 99. So into the 90s, at least during the life of this individual, we would be safe to say that they still believe. Now go back to 1910. And carry that out to 1992, about 80 some odd years, that teaching, rooted in that idea that the Bible alone is not sufficient. You think they still believe it today? They do. I wish I had a citation that I could give you to show that that indeed is the case, but likely the same idea today. What does the Bible say? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Not at all referring to anything that came from the society at any time, but rather that inspired word which was issued forth by God. So, Jehovah's Witnesses. A little more review. So the Watchtower, first point we made last week was that the Watchtower was their source of authority. Another point on this concerning organization and overall authority. Go again to jw.org and you'll find this, that Bible-based guidance, now this is their own words, from 2014, Bible-based guidance and instructions are provided by a governing body made up of longtime witnesses who currently work at the International Offices of Jehovah's Witnesses in Brooklyn, New York. Bible-based guidance and instruction provided by. So that shows guidance. Maybe not a specific statement as Franz made, but pretty close. And so when we think about the source of authority, we think about organization of the Jehovah's Witness as we went at length of those things last week. We mentioned amongst all of that some questions that we might ask our Jehovah's Witness friends. Right? Our desire and prayer to God for them might be that they be saved. Yes? So we asked them some questions. Do you believe that only the Watchtower can understand and therefore teach the Bible correctly? Do you have to accept the dictates of the society? We know some answer to those things, but they ought to answer for that. And if you speak with them, they might give you this passage, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. They probably have an answer. And they might give you a passage. We need to be ready for that. So we ask them, do you accept the dictates of the society. What scriptures, we ask, concerning organization in this governing body in Brooklyn, New York, what scriptures justify an earthly international governing body? Where is it? Can anyone, anywhere, with the Bible alone, we know the answer to this question already, don't we? But they need to say it out loud. Can anywhere, anyone, anywhere, with the Bible alone, read, understand, and obey God's commands and thereby be saved? They need to have to say that out loud. Because then we know what they believe. We also thought about this question last week. What makes you, that is Jehovah's Witnesses, any different from any other denomination with regard to organization? If you have a governing body that provides guidance then and makes these decisions for the Jehovah's Witnesses, what makes that body any different than, let's say, one man, the Pope, for the Catholics? So what makes you different than the Roman Catholic or Roman Catholicism? And in fact, it was a man by the name of Franz, I think maybe a son, though I'm not certain, I didn't find that out, but one of the Jehovah's Witnesses themselves, their self, showed, and they were banned from the society for showing that up until Franz, they really had been governed by monarchy. Russell issuing dictates, Rutherford following him, issuing dictates, Knorr, which was the third president, issuing dictates. So really just a pope. What makes you any different than the Roman Catholics? Questions that they need to answer. What makes you different than the Mormons? Joseph Smith received some new revelation and he was guided supposedly by the angel Moroni to a new truth or to a correct enlightening. But suppose the angel Moroni did appear to Joseph Smith, the leader of the Mormons, the founder of the Mormons. Suppose he did. Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. You know what he then says? But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we've preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. So even if there was an angel, I don't believe there was, but if there was, they preach a different doctrine, Paul says, then let him be accursed. Let them be accursed. That's Galatians 1, 6 through 9. So, when we study with our Jehovah's Witness friends, we need to see that they're really no different than the Roman Catholics, just a denomination. No different than the Mormons. They have some earthly organization that's not found in the Bible. Our Protestant friends, they have their conventions and their constitutions and their councils, their catechisms and so forth. And same idea, isn't it? Something more than just the Bible. And our Jehovah's Witness friends need to see the deficiency of their source of authority, and that's the governing body of the Watchtower Society in Brooklyn, New York. More questions, and then we're going to start with new thoughts for today. Ask this question: could you follow a man or group who, by Bible standards, is a false prophet? Could you follow a man or group who, by Bible standards, is a false prophet? Is a man or group who continually, year after year, prophesies falsely, rewrites, recalculates previous claims, and does so year after year after year, are they worthy of following? We asked that question last week, and then we went to a very lengthy list of predictions concerning a supposed battle of Armageddon that would come in the end of the world, and they run from 1889 all the way to 1975. At which time, admittedly, the Jehovah's Witness say that they've pretty well abandoned those ideas of making false predictions since 1975, and I guess that's to their credit. What does the Bible say the test of a false prophet is? This was our scripture reading for last week. I should have it memorized for you. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21, and if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but that prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Deuteronomy 18, 21 and 22. It turns out, as we study, that Russell and others that have followed have made many, many, many throngs of false prophecies, and by scriptures they show themselves to be false prophets. In fact, it all started on false pretenses or false ideas. Why was Russell, Charles Taz Russell, discontent with Adventism? Because he didn't agree with Russell's date on the end of the world. Can men calculate that date or know that date? The Bible says in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass with a great noise, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. How will it come as a thief in the night? Do we know when? No, we don't. We don't know when. Maybe we should heed that. But when we consider Russell and all the things that we mentioned last week, it's a common story. It's a common story where men or women, they receive some new revelation that now at last we can know and understand the truth. It's a common story with Russell. If you look to the Adventists and you go back to William Miller, he actually predicted the end of the world to be in 1843. But guess what happened? It failed. He said that he miscalculated and he set a new date for the next year, 1844. Guess what happened then? Didn't happen then either. The new date then would be 1845, and history says that his followers divided, but among them was James and Ellen White, Ellen G. White, by the way. They're leaders of what we know today as the founders, I guess, of the Sabbath branch, Seventh-day Adventists, the Sabbath branch of the Adventists. But Ellen G. White, you know what she claimed? She claimed not only Miller's inspiration, that's William Miller, but her own. You can read of this in The Visions of Miss E.G. White and Testimonies, Volume 3, page 247. So again, it's some new inspiration, and now I'll be able to impart to you God's revelation, where the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We mentioned that earlier, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And Jude says, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Or, as your version might read, once for all delivered. And it was. No new revelation. So Russell's is a common story. Likewise with William Miller. What about Joseph Smith? We mentioned him and the Mormons. He received a vision in the woods and was instructed by God to not to join any of the religions of the day, because God was about to do what? He was to restore the ancient gospel. History will give us the dates. We could study those things. 3 years later, the angel Moroni appeared, revealed the location of golden plates on which was written the gospel. Now, because of Joseph Smith's inspiration, we have the Book of Mormon, and now by it we can know the truth. But that's not all, because we need, in addition to that, the Pearl of Great Price, which also is inspired writing to the Mormon, as well as Doctrine and Covenants. Doctrine and Covenants. And they don't just readily give all that out to you. I've asked for it from one particular family, and I was told that if I'll read and pray over the Book of Mormon, then they would let me see the Pearl of Great Price in Doctrines and Covenants. So, what is there to hide? What am I trying to point out? It seems that quite common we find those individuals that get some new inspiration. You know, this next that we're going to talk about, there's one in town here, Christian Science. In fact, it's right next to the church building over there where Southside meets, isn't it? Christian Science Religion. Mary Eddy Baker. Baker was a student, history says, of one man named Dr. Quimby. He was a mental healer. He was in Portland, Maine, about 60s in 1860s. He was a mental healer. He used hypnotism and mesmerism to heal people, supposedly. 1865, Quimby died, and Baker claimed to have received a revelation. She received a revelation. And you know what she did? She wrote a book, and she copyrighted her book, The Science of Man. Now, I have not done what I'm about to tell you, but those that have studied this show that her book is remarkably similar to Quimby's book. His wasn't copyrighted. His book was entitled Science and Health. And so though we don't know for sure, sounds like maybe she took his book and with her revelation that she had and had a new religion, maintained till today. But again, some new revelation. Our Pentecostal friends and holiness friends. Again, with these individuals, you can't fault them for their zeal. But we're told, history says, in Topeka, Kansas, they were engaged in a disciples at that time, as I guess they thought themselves, or they were looking for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You know what they did? They held a 21-day fast, and they prayed and fasted for 21 days. They say that at midnight, New Year's Eve, on 1899, they began to speak in tongues. And so, more revelation and inspiration, as we find in the first century. But no, the gospel was once delivered, Jude 3. So no latter-day revelation, as the latter-day saints claim, whether it be from Joseph Smith and his followers or from Russell, Charles Taz Russell, and the Jehovah's Witnesses and his followers. We see them to be false prophets. But a common thread among new religions, that is some new revelation. But you know, men still do these sorts of things today. They make false predictions. They claim inspiration. You say, what are you talking about? Well, talking about the end of the world and Armageddon, as the Jehovah's Witnesses did from the late 1800s all the way through 1975. You remember Y2K? It's year 2000. Y2K. What was going to happen in Y2K? We were uncertain. Computer people, Brother Wright, were very concerned, as I recall, because didn't know what was going to happen with the dating on 2000. How was the computer going to handle that? And I'm not a computer person, so I don't know much about it. But I do know this. I talked with some Mexican people, Spanish-speaking people. They went to a holiness church in Mount Pleasant at that time. I believe it's Assembly of God. And the preacher told them, I did not hear the preacher say this, but they told me, Chava did, by the way, that the preacher was preaching that the computers are going to fail. This is leading up to 2000. Computers are going to fail. Shipping is thus going to be halted. Eventually there's going to be no food, which is going to bring about mass chaos, and people are going to commit suicide. Well, guess what? You know, Y2K came and went. We're 14 years past and hadn't had any of that happen. There's been other claims of the end of the world, a recent end of the Mayan calendar. Maybe it's going to be the end of the world. Guess what? Hadn't happened yet. Mayan calendar ended. Dates have come and gone, yet men still listen to these false prophecies and ideas, whether it be new inspiration concerning the Word of God or predictions of the end of the world. Men still surprisingly seem to follow these things. That's a longer review than I wanted to make mention of, and some new. But primarily what we want to focus on for the rest of the time is two things. Doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, and a second, I guess we'll start with this one rather, and that is, should Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves witnesses? What about the name? Let's just think about the name. Should they be Jehovah's Witnesses? Well, the word witness, if we go to definition, an attesting of a fact. And so if you were to witness something, you can attest of a fact or make a statement concerning that. You could give evidence or testimony if you witness. You are a witness if you're a person who saw or can give firsthand evidence of the account, the things that happened. You're a witness. So maybe they are witnesses because they're attesting of a fact or some statement. And yes, the Jehovah's Witnesses can speak that which they believe. And in so doing, I suppose, in a sense, they're witnessing. Does the Bible use the term witness? Does not use the term Jehovah's Witness. They cite passages from Isaiah 62 and Isaiah 43 concerning their name. And there was a new name that would be given, Isaiah 62 and verse 2, thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. But we'll see, what is that new name the Bible gives in just a moment? You know what it is. When the Bible uses the term witness or witnesses or witnessed or witnesseth, it's speaking about those individuals that observe something and they can testify concerning what they've seen. And that's how the Bible uses the word witness. We know that the apostles of Christ were witnesses. He said they would be. Acts 1 and verse 8, he says, "You'll receive power after that which the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Acts 1 and verse 8. What would they be? They would be witnesses. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, Peter and John, they say, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They had seen and heard, so they could speak as witnesses. Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, he was told in Acts 22 and verse 15, now this is a retelling of his conversion, by the way, "Thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." They could be a witness because they had seen and heard. A second retelling before Festus and Agrippa of Paul's conversion in Acts 26 and verse 16, he says that Jesus told him this, "Rise and stand upon thy feet, for I will make thee a minister and a witness, both of those things which thou hast seen and of those things which I will reveal unto thee." And so, speaking then and witnessing, if you will, of those things which he had seen and heard. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." 1 John 1, verses 1 to 3. They could be witnesses because they had seen and heard. Other inspired men, by the way, if they hadn't seen and heard, could only repeat what was revealed to them. But the apostles of Christ had seen and heard. How do we know that? If we turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 1, there was a man named Matthias that would replace then Judas Iscariot, who by transgression fell. But leading up to that replacement, we read in Acts 1 and verse 21, "Wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." They were there, they had seen, and they heard, so they could be witnesses. The apostles had seen. Jehovah's Witness, even as far back as Russell, could not do that. At best, he could be a hearsay witness by reading the New Testament. He could not be an eyewitness. They say in their own publications, if we go back to JW.org and we look under frequently asked questions, they say that the goal of Russell and others at that time and them today was to promote teachings of Jesus Christ and to follow the practices of first century Christian or the first century Christian congregation. Okay. What did they call themselves in the first century? Why not just call ourselves what they did call themselves in the first century? Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, after the Gentiles had received the gospel, the Bible tells the last of the verse, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Just simply Christians. The disciples, the followers, the adherents of Christ, what were they called? Not Jehovah's Witness. Not any other name, but what? Christians. That's what they were. Acts 26 and verse 28, when Paul is before Agrippa and Festus, and he asks Agrippa, "King Agrippa, believest thou the prophets?" And you know what Agrippa said? "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Jehovah's Witness." No, that's not what he says. "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Acts 26, 28. And Peter says, "If any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So why not just individually be Christians? And as a collective, let's pick up another name from the New Testament. The Church of Christ. You remember Romans 16:16, the churches of Christ salute you. Why not use New Testament teaching if the goal was to promote the teachings of Jesus Christ and to follow the practices of first century Christian congregation, or the first century Christian congregation? Maybe they should stick there if that is their goal, that is Christian and the Church of Christ, not Jehovah's Witness. And then what about, as we give a last point, false doctrine concerning man, concerning Christ? Our Jehovah's Witness friends, this is in a publication that was written by Rutherford, the second president of the Jehovah's Witnesses, in a book called Reconciliation, page 293. He states that man does not possess a soul. No man has or possesses a soul. Well, wait a minute. What does the Bible say? And Luke 21 and verse 19, in patience possess ye your souls. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, a passage we used this morning, Paul says, I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently they had one. James 1:21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now, our Jehovah's Witness friends, they may not sit down in the house with you and talk to you, and the first thing they talk to you about be, well, the fact that you don't have a soul. But eventually that's going to come up. It's in their doctrine. It's contrary to Bible teaching. They also teach in a book publication entitled Children, page 361, that the wicked will not be raised with the righteous. Well, wait a minute. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they've got that right. They that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Who will be raised? All. Who are we going to listen to? The Watchtower Society? Or are we going to listen to God through his word called the Bible? They use instruments of music in their worship, I understand, yet the Bible says that the first century Christians, right, if we want to promote the teachings of Jesus Christ and follow the practices of the first century Christians, what'd they do? Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. Ephesians 5 and verse 19, Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's what they did in the first century. No instrumental accompaniment. No collections on the first day. Among our Jehovah's Witness friends, they have voluntary donations, they say. But the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 16:1-2, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, if God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so we did at the conclusion of the Lord's Supper. That was a convenient time. Our Jehovah's Witness friends, as well as our other denominational friends, Baptist, Methodist, and the like, they teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation. That is in their publication called Make Sure on page 30. But what does the Bible say? In Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22 and verse 16. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism doth also now save us. So a string of things. Not only false prophecies for 80 plus years, let's just say 90 years, but then the doctrine itself would teach that you have no soul, that the wicked are not going to be raised in the resurrection, the judgment. They'll have an accompaniment of the instrument in their worship. They don't collect on the first day of the week or lay by in store, as the Bible instructs. They teach that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Does zeal imply truth? No. Further, with baptism, they teach that baptism does not put one into Christ, his body, which is the church. Yet, the Bible teaches us in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, know you not that so many of you were baptized into Jesus Christ? Were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're baptized into Christ, into his death. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Colossians 2 and verse 12, we're buried with him in baptism. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. He is the head of the body, the church. Colossians 1 and verse 18. So the Bible teaches that baptism does put one into Christ, which is his body, the church. And our Jehovah's Witnesses friends will say, no, that is not so. They also teach that the wicked will not suffer eternal punishment. There's more to that doctrine, but we'll stop there on their claims as we press on. But the Bible says, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous in the life eternal, Matthew 25 and verse 46. And Matthew 10, 28, Jesus says, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, there might be a contradiction there for our Jehovah's Witness, because on one hand they say you don't have a soul, but now we're reading in Matthew 10 and verse 28 of one that could destroy that soul. And so there's got to be some teaching around some things. What about their teaching concerning Jesus Christ? What about their teaching concerning Jesus Christ? Jehovah's Witness teach that Jesus Christ himself is a created being. He is a created being. Had a beginning and is not equal to the Father in nature. That's in their publication, Make Sure of All Things, on page 207. So Jesus is a created being and is not equal to the Father. In other words, he wasn't deity. Some false brethren have gone that direction. Really, it's just Jehovah's Witness doctrine. But Jesus was God in the flesh. And so we wonder about the passage that we read before the sermon. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The Bible says God was. Who was that that was manifest in the flesh? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John 1 and verse 14. That's who that was. And 1 Timothy 3:16 says that that individual was who? God was. Was he divine? Yes, the Bible says that he was. Well, let's see some things that show him to be. Colossians 1 and verse 16. By him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether it be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things are created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Was he created being? Colossians 1, 16 and 17 shows that he was not created, but he is equal with the Father. In fact, go to John 1. In the beginning was the Word. When? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Hebrews chapter 1, 1 to 2. I'm trying to start the passage in my mind. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. He created all things, therefore he is before all things. In fact, Colossians 1, 17 says, who is before all things, and by him all things consist. And so, certainly that is false teaching to say that Jesus had a beginning and is not equal to the Father. Jehovah's Witnesses believe and teach that Jesus was not divine, but he was, while he was in the flesh, he was only human. Does that sound familiar? I'll say it again. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was not divine while in the flesh, only human. That's in Studies in the Scripture, Volume 1, page 179. I looked it up to see, and yes, it's there. Primary doctrine that they teach. Further, in their publication written by Rutherford, named Reconciliation, page 111, Rutherford says, in truth, when Jesus was on earth, he was a perfect man, nothing more, nothing less. False doctrine concerning Jesus. We've already seen 1 Timothy 3:16 that he was God, that is God that was manifest. We saw that God by the Son made all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, John 1 and verse 1. But let's look at some more passages. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. To the Son, he says this. We turn our Bibles to John chapter 10, and we see an example of Jesus speaking and teaching and the response of the Jews that heard that teaching. And what did they think about his teaching? What was the implication? We can see it. We turn to John chapter 10, beginning verse 30. Jesus says, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. When he said, I and my Father are one, what did they understand that to mean? Thou, being a man, makest thyself God. That's how they meant that, or they understood that. Well, who was he? Wasn't he God in the flesh? They didn't see it. They didn't believe it. Our Jehovah's Witness friends stumble at the same teaching. Oh, he was just a man. Rutherford says, in truth, when Jesus was on earth, he was a perfect man, nothing more, nothing less. Jesus says of himself, before Abraham was, I am. You know what they did also there in John 8? They sought to stone him as well. Why? Same implication from 10, thou being a man makest thyself God, because they knew who I am was. If you go back to Exodus 3 and verse 14, God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Jesus says, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. You say, wait a minute, that's not the way the translation reads. And it's not. There's a word that's left out there that I left out on purpose. In the John 8 and 21, the King James Version, he is in italics, so it's added by the translators. The passage reads, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Well, what was he saying? If you believe not that I am, what? God was manifest in the flesh, wasn't he? I am the Son of God. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, he asked them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You remember the responses we looked at this morning in the Bible study? Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, some one of the prophets. And you know what he wanted to know? But whom say ye that I am? You know what Peter said? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that implication then of the Son of the living God meant deity. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Jesus had the same character. He was the Word that was with God in the beginning. And so, from everlasting to everlasting, let's think on that for just a minute. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 7 that Jesus was not a high priest after the order of Aaron, was he? No. He was a high priest after the order of who? Melchizedek. When you read about Melchizedek, so Hebrews 6 and verse 20, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What was significant about Melchizedek? As you read on down, you find out that Melchizedek, he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now there's some significance there to that. But who was this? Jesus, after the order of Melchizedek. Neither beginning of days nor end of life. Verse 13 of Hebrews 7. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. That's verse 3 that I intend to go back, without father and without mother. But Jesus, made a mistake there since I mentioned verse 13, let me just say, No man gave attendance at the altar. The priest of the Old Testament, as we read on, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Verse 15, and it is yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest. Similitude, neither beginning of days nor end of years. He abideth the high priest continually, as you read on in chapter 7. Neither beginning of days nor end of years. Yet our Jehovah's Witness friends say, well, he was just a man, just a perfect man, nothing more, nothing less. In conclusion, much more that could be said and probably should be said, but we're out of time. When we study with our Jehovah's Witness friends, whether them or some other religious group, we're going to have to be prepared for questions. We need to hold maybe to this strategy, and that is, my experience has shown that often when we talk to people of other religions, that there's lots of questions. They're fired at you like a machine gun. Well, what about this, and what about this, and what about this? And you can't answer the first one until we're on to a third thing. We don't need to do that to people either. We need to, if we're discussing a particular topic, let's discuss it using the Bible as authority. Let's find closure, and then we'll go to another topic. So let's answer this question before we move on to others. I think that when studying with anyone, even amongst ourselves, that we need to force questions to be answered, as we mentioned in the introduction. And we need to be ready for answers. You know, the Bible tells us, 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Seeing that our Jehovah's Witness friends are so zealous, and they do have a sword, as we mentioned this morning in Bible study, they have a sword. It's not the Lord's. It's not the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6 and verse 17, but nonetheless they have a sword. Their sword, not being the sword of the Spirit, is not like unto what's spoken of in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Their sword is not such. The sword of the Spirit is, but nonetheless they have a sword. And as swordsmen, we need to practice, else we be cut. For instance, if we go back to John chapter 10 and we think about the deity of Christ, if we entertain that question with our Jehovah's Witness friends and we read verses 30 to 34 with them, we stopped at the end of verse 33, they might point us to verse 34 and say, well, notice what Jesus says in verse 34. Jesus answered them, it is written in your law, I said, ye are gods. If he called them gods, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified. Press on, but let me back up. What's the point? These individuals were called gods. Ye are gods. Talking about human beings. Judges under the old law. Unjust judges, possibly. But nonetheless, humans referred to as gods. And they would say, well, see, that's the way Jesus refers to himself. And that's the way the Bible uses the term God when it refers to the Lord. He was just a God, like unto those men who were judges under the Old Testament. Going to be ready to defend that move with the sword of the Spirit? Well, let's see. If we back up, we weren't there with the Lord. We read the teaching, but we didn't hear the teaching. How did those in the first century who were there, who were spoken to, receive that teaching? Did they think that Jesus meant, oh, well, he's just being referred to as a god like those of the Old Testament where the Bible says you're gods? Is that what they thought? We know it's not what they thought, because what did they say? The Jews answered him, saying, for good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They didn't understand him to say, oh, I'm just kind of a god like these men that were referred to as gods. They knew and understood that when he said, I and my Father are one, they knew the significance of that. They didn't believe it, so therefore they charged him with blasphemy. So we need to know the passage and be able to defend the passage and use the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6 and verse 17. The Bible says also, 2 Corinthians 10 verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." The Word of God is quick and powerful, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And we recall 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction in righteousness, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So when we study with our religious friends, another thing we might think about is this, and that is, even the devil quoted Scripture. You've heard me up here quoting Scripture also. But I warn you, even though I'm standing here quoting Scripture, you better decide if it's what the Bible teaches, even if it comes out of my mouth. And I know you like me and you love me, but even the devil quoted Scripture. And that's where we're studying on Wednesday night in Matthew chapter 4. You remember what the devil, the serpent did? The tempter? He took Jesus up to the pinnacle of the temple and he says, "Cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest any time thou dash thy foot against the stone." Quoting from Psalms 91 and verse 11. Even the devil uses Scripture, doesn't he? But you know what Jesus did? He used the sword of the Spirit to show the devil's perversion. Because he quotes in response, Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16, "Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God," to show the perversion. So likewise, an example from our Lord showing us that we need to be ready to use the sword of the Spirit. The Lord's church, that is the church of Christ, we have Jesus Christ as our head. He is the head of the body of the church, Colossians 1 and verse 18. We have His Word as our God, as our guide. Jesus says, "If you continue in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," John 8, 31 and 32. He tells us in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." In John 15 and verse 14, "You are My friends if you do whatsoever I command you." So He is our head. We have His Word as our guide. We do not submit to a society of men. No society, no, not even the Watchtower Society, but rather to Jesus Christ and His Word, which is going to judge us. You remember John 12 and verse 48, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So, we seek to be the church that Jesus built, to be Christians, to be the church of Christ, to submit to His authority. And you can be a member of that body, a member of the Lord's church. I direct your thoughts and your minds to Acts chapter 2. They asked in Acts 2 and verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added about 3,000 souls. Acts 2, verses 37 to 41. And Acts 2 and verse 47, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So the study for the last 2 weeks has been concerning our Jehovah's Witness friends. But as we've concluded, we need to be ready to give answer to any man that asketh us, every man that asketh us, the reason of the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. Remember Ezra? You know what he sought to do? The Bible says in Ezra 7 and verse 10, "Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments." So let us follow after that example. We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. If we're going to be prepared and have the Lord God sanctified in our hearts, 1 Peter 3, verse 15.
We need to follow the instruction that Paul gave Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13. He says, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, he says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So, as Christians, let us give heed to that Bible teaching. If you're not a Christian, Jesus sent forth his apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. If you have need of the invitation, we bid you come while we stand, while we sing.
Careless soul, why will you linger, wandering from the fold of God? Hear you not the invitation, oh, prepare to meet thy God. To me.